Well, let's turn to Luke 24 and the section that we read earlier, focusing particularly on verses 25 to 27, the words of our Lord to these two very sad disciples returning to their village of Emmaus. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I'm sure we all easily and readily identify with these two disciples. They were on their way home from Jerusalem just on the third day after the crucifixion of Jesus, returning to Emmaus, their home village, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. They'd been greatly influenced by the Lord Jesus, attracted to him as a person. As they put it, they had hoped that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. They'd hoped that he was their Messiah, the Anointed One, of whom the Old Testament scriptures had spoken. But he'd just been crucified. So everything seemed lost. Everything seemed like a dream. And they were returning home. They were deeply disappointed and very sad. What faith they had been severely shaken. And so they talked to each other wistfully, recollecting what had happened and some of the things that Jesus had no doubt said. So they were full of doubt and uncertainty, and their faith, it seemed, had been shattered. Now, we may feel like that. There are occasions when even believers feel like that. We know that Jesus has spoken. We know that Jesus has come. We've been taught many things from the scriptures. We had put our hope in him and our faith in him. But now it's as though we are tempted to give up. The difficulty seemed to have increased almost to the extent of surrounding us and immersing us, so that we are deeply uncertain about the reality of the Christian faith and indeed about the love of God. That may be true of a Christian at times. Isaiah speaks about the child of light walking in the darkness. Not the darkness of sin, but the darkness of doubt and uncertainty and even unbelief. These two disciples felt like that. It may well be that people who are not yet Christians similarly feel like that. They may be interested in what Jesus says and fascinated by the scriptures, but somehow or another they cannot believe. These two disciples had the scriptures. They had the written word of God, the Old Testament scriptures, that is. And Jesus, during his ministry, had explained the scriptures to them. He'd actually taught them from the scriptures and had preached to them. He had told them things about himself as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and predictions. Indeed, he'd prophesied his own death and his own resurrection. He had taken the disciples aside halfway through his ministry to explain to them the reason why he had come into the world. It wasn't to set up a political kingdom. It wasn't to be the Jewish Messiah in the way that they expected. He had come to die, to suffer, to bear the sins of his people, and then to rise again from death as the triumphant Lord through whom people would receive eternal life. He prophesied these things. He told them about the things that were going to happen. They had the evidence of the miracles. They'd been there. They'd heard about things that he'd done. Not only the nature miracles, but the healing miracles. So they were aware of the astonishing and unusual and supernatural being who had been among them. And even that very day, that Sunday, after what we call Good Friday, they had heard the report of the women who had been to the tomb and had found it empty. And they were surprised by that and astonished by that. And even disciples who had gone to the tomb following the women had come back with the same report that the tomb was empty. But for them, Jesus was dead. And the whole idea of a resurrection from the dead was too difficult for them. A miracle of astonishing proportions would be required for a person to be resurrected from the dead and never to die again. They were aware of the raising of Lazarus. They were aware of the raising of the widow of Nain's son from death. But for somebody to rise from the dead with a new body, with a new humanity, never to die again, that was just too much, too difficult. So, ringing in their ears was the verdict of the chief priests and the scribes who had been responsible with others for the crucifixion of Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes, the theological scholars of the day, they had all unanimously agreed together that Jesus Christ was a fraud, was a cheat, was a charlatan, and they had had him put away. So ringing into the ears of these two disciples was this verdict of the theological equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury and of those today who would be in positions of theological leadership. They had crucified Jesus. Well, how could they possibly be wrong? Intelligent, biblical men that they were. So you can understand why these two disciples felt so upset and sad. And you and I may feel the same sometimes. We have the Bible, we have the full Bible, we have the New Testament scriptures, which they didn't have. We haven't had the privilege of hearing Jesus himself preach, but we do have his words in the Gospels, and we may well have heard some very wonderful and powerful messages from the scriptures preached to us. We know about the remarkable prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures that were fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And indeed, some of which are still to be fulfilled, particularly prophecies like Isaiah, which is such a wonderful book concerning the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the king, the servant, the conqueror, who ultimately would bring people from all the nations to himself. And we have these prophecies, and they're clearly very remarkable. We know that the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled in detail in the coming of Jesus. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection. All of this has been itemized and laid down before us in the Old Testament scriptures. And it can't have been coincidence. We clearly must see that there is a divine hand at work and a divine mind behind these prophecies. And we know about the miracles of the New Testament. Not only the miracles of Jesus, but some of the miracles that occurred within the early church to corroborate and authenticate the biblical message. And these miracles cannot be denied, they cannot be gainsaid. And we now have the reports of the resurrection that are contained in the New Testament scriptures. So we have a great deal upon which to build our faith and our confidence, but we may still stumble. We may still halt between two opinions. We may still look at life from one perspective only. And as we look at the troubles of life and the tragedies of life, the heartaches, we find ourselves sometimes deeply sad and deeply disappointed. Do you remember how the book of Ecclesiastes puts this? What happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals. for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? We read those words, and they seem to us to be eminently true. And so death seems to be invincible, and tragedy seems to be overwhelming, and life seems to be far more bleak than happy. As Bertrand Russell once said, all the noonday brilliance of human inventiveness is destined for extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Now, how do we find ourselves helped in such a condition? What did our Lord do to help these two disciples who were in such distress? How does he help us in our distress? He does care. He does know. He does understand. And he can help us. The first thing that he did was to draw alongside them and walk with them. He still does that. We may not recognize him. They didn't. But he's still there, at our right hand. To them he was a stranger, but he was there and he's here. The Bible says that God is not far from any one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. Have you ever felt the presence of God? Ever been moved by the presence of God? Ever felt that God has come near to you? The Bible says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Sometimes we don't realize this. We are insensitive to what is happening to us. But the Lord drew alongside these two disciples, and he walked with them. And he still does that for us today. Though we may not recognize him, and certainly cannot see him with these eyes, nevertheless, he's here, he's with us, he's before us, he's behind us, he's around us. The eternal God and our Lord Jesus Christ walked with them. And he does that for us as well. The second thing that he did was to ask them a question. Indeed, he asked them a number of questions. He asked them why they were sad. And they told him. They told him about the things that had happened in Jerusalem. They even chastened him slightly with the fact that he didn't seem to know what had happened in Jerusalem. And so he asked them, what things were they talking about? And they explained to him the things that had happened and their hope, their trust in him as their Messiah. But now that hope was dashed. So they shared with him their concern, their doubt, their uncertainty, their disappointment. And he wants us to do the same today. He wants us to share our doubts and our fears with him. He asks us questions. He says, what's the matter? I want to help you. Tell me what's wrong. His eyes are open. His ears are open. So you can speak to him. You can talk to him. That's what prayer is. Prayer is talking to God, telling God how you feel, even when you're in the very depth of despair. Like Job, you tell God about it, even when you reach bedrock. Of course, if you've reached bedrock, you can't go any lower. You can only go up. But when you've reached bedrock, you can tell God about it. Prayer is telling God everything. Oh, what peace we often forfeit, the hymn says. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. So we can tell him. And our Lord is sympathetic. He understands. He listened to them. And he still listens to us today. And then the third thing that he did was to gently reprove them. He said to them, "O foolish ones, of slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." "You're foolish," he said, "and you're sluggish. You're foolish in mind, and you're slow in heart." Now, unbelief is both being foolish in mind and sluggish in heart. It's foolish in mind. Unbelief is folly. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." The Bible is categorical about that. The person who says there is no God is a fool. Why is he a fool? And not only a fool, but the person who says there is no God is sluggish in heart. It's not just intellectual. There's a moral problem here. There's a heart problem, a reluctance in the heart to submit to God, to come to God, to listen to God. It's not just intellectual. Indeed, very often the real problem is in the heart. This will, this conscience that is against God, that hates God, that is opposed to God. Now, these two disciples may not have been opposed to God, but they were certainly sluggish in heart. They were reluctant in heart to believe, and they were foolish as well not to believe. Why is that? Why is it foolish? Why is it sluggish not to believe? Well, because unbelief means listening to men rather than to God, which is what they were doing. The priests had condemned Jesus. The chief rabbis had condemned Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had condemned Jesus. The religious authorities had condemned Jesus. Pilate had delivered him to be crucified. Herod had handed him over to Pilate. So the great men, the men who had the ear of the people, so to speak, the media moguls of the day, they dismissed Jesus. They condemned Jesus. They ridiculed Jesus. They crucified Jesus. Now, unbelief means listening to them instead of God, instead of the Scriptures. And it's foolish. It's sluggish. Because it means that we are blind and hostile to what we have in our hands when we pick up the pages of Holy Scripture. Who would you rather believe about eternal life? Jesus Christ or Richard Dawkins? I mentioned him, but there are so many people like him. They are the people who have their programs on television. They are the people who hit the headlines. They are the people whom the media gets hold of and presses forward into our living rooms in order that we might listen to them and believe what they have to say. Now, unbelief doesn't mean closing our minds and closing our eyes, but it does mean listening to men rather than to God, which is what they were doing. Surely the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees couldn't be wrong. And then unbelief is both foolish and sluggish because it means listening to ourselves rather than to Jesus. These two people were full of doubt, full of uncertainty. They were suffering from what we call failed expectations. Things hadn't worked out the way they had thought they would work out. We had hoped. But their hopes had all been dashed. Things hadn't worked out as they wanted them. So all that they could think about was the tragedy, the heartache, the sadness, the death of Jesus, the verdict of the priest. They were thinking about that, and they were thinking of the impact of all of that upon themselves, filling them with doubt and uncertainty, so that for them their doubts and their fears and their unbelief were more important and more significant than Jesus himself and what Jesus had said and what Jesus had done. So unbelief is foolish and sluggish because it means listening to ourselves, to our fears and our doubts and our uncertainty, rather than to the Lord Jesus. And it's also foolish and sluggish because it means looking at life from one angle only. This is part of the trouble today with scientific materialism. The only thing that matters is matter. The only thing that exists is the material world, so we are told. So these verses from Ecclesiastes about the animal dying and human beings dying and everything going back to dust is true in one way, but that's only one way of looking at life. It's seeing life from one angle. It's seeing nature without supernature. It's looking at earth without heaven. Jesus once said, "You greatly err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." And if we look at life from one angle only, from one perspective only, then we are clearly looking at life in a foolish way. If I, for example, were to write on the wall behind me, I won't do that, otherwise I'll be in real trouble from Nigel, but if I were to write on the wall behind me, "No smoking," you could describe that scientifically. So many grams of black ink, shall we say, on that beautiful clean wall. That would be the scientific way of looking at it. But it would also be a moral prohibition, "No smoking." So there are two ways of looking at that sign. And there are two ways of looking at life. There are two ways of looking at a building very often. This evening, I'm told, on the television, Andrew Marr has a series of programs beginning on life from above, looking at Great Britain from a helicopter. Well, you look at Great Britain from a helicopter and you get a very different perspective from looking at Great Britain from the ground. And looking at life in one way, in the scientific materialistic way, is only one way of looking at life. And these two disciples were in danger of doing that. So, unbelief is foolish and sluggish for that reason. And of course it's foolish and it's sluggish because it means refusing to face the evidence. The evidence. Being too preoccupied with our own worldview, with our own situation, with our own problems. We're too limited. We think of life as material and no more. We do not accept the clear evidence for another dimension to life altogether. And so our Lord here is straightening their thinking out and also dealing with their heart problem. "Oh, foolish ones," he says. Notice that he doesn't say here, "Oh, sinful ones," "Oh, foolish ones," they were foolish. And he says, "Oh, slow of heart," but he doesn't say, "You're hard-hearted." They were slow of heart, but not hard-hearted. There was something in them that he recognized to be authentic and genuine. "Oh, foolish ones," he says, "and slow of heart to believe." He's very understanding and sympathetic, but at the same time, he's reproving them. "You're foolish because you're forgetting me, you're forgetting the word, you're forgetting the evidence. You're sluggish because you're seeing things from your own perspective, and your prejudices and your reluctance to believe are taking control." So he reproves us as he reproved them. And we need that reproof. He travels with us. He questions us so that we can talk to him. And then he reproves us for unbelief. And the fourth thing that our Lord did for them, and he does it for us, is to teach us. He taught them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So he took the scriptures and he began to explain them, to expound them. The Bible, after all, is the most spiritual book that we have. And we have this book in front of us, and our Lord took it, and he began from the scriptures to explain concerning himself the things that the scriptures said. He would have taken them, wouldn't he, back to Genesis. He would have responded to their unbelief by telling them about that first great promise of the coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And he would have traced that great theme, the seed of the woman, right through the Old Testament scriptures. It's like a golden thread going right through the Old Testament. This seed of the woman would gather a great seed to himself, and there'd be many descendants, the children of Abram. And these people, these descendants, who would be the children of the seed of the woman, they would be the people whom this seed of the woman, this servant, this king, this Messiah, would come into the world to redeem. So he would have taken them through the Old Testament and showed them how, in Psalm 22, for example, the sufferings of this servant of the Lord were actually depicted. He would have announced from Psalm 45 the great triumph of the kingdom of this servant of the Lord. He would have taken them to Psalm 2, in which all the kingdoms of the world will ultimately become the kingdom of this great Messiah figure, this great servant. He would have taken them to Isaiah 53, in which the sufferings of the servant are actually analyzed and described for us in great detail. He would have taken them to the Old Testament scriptures, and he would have told them all about himself, his person. And that's what we are to do. We are to stop at the person of Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the great question. Who is Jesus Christ? He spoke about himself. He did that without a blush on his cheek. Because he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He was free to do that. He is God and therefore able to speak about himself. So we are to stop at who Jesus is. Becoming a Christian is recognizing the fact that Jesus Christ, the man, is also Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is unique. He is special. There is no other human being to compare with him. He is the second person of the Holy Divine Triune Godhead. So I believe in him. And Jesus was quite unashamed in taking them through the scriptures and explaining from the scriptures the things concerning himself. Faith stops at Jesus. Not only that, but he told them about his sufferings. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things? He told them that it was necessary for him to die. They thought his death was a tragedy, that all their hopes were now groundless and shattered. They thought that it was all over, but it had only just begun. His sufferings were necessary. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? I came into the world, he said, in order to suffer. It was God's purpose for me to suffer. It was my purpose in coming into the world. God is holy and just and pure, and sinful human beings who are fallen cannot enter into his presence. So it's perfectly true that animals die and human beings die and go to the dust. But the Spirit returns to God who gave it as judge. And because we cannot stand before God as judge, we need somebody to take the judgment away, to take the punishment away, the condemnation away. So Jesus came into the world to do that, to take the punishment, to take the judgment, to take the condemnation on our behalf and in our place. And he did that because God loved us. And because God loves us, and because he loved us, and he loves us. So he came into the world because he loved the Father, and the Father loved him, and the Father and the Son loved his people. So he came into the world in order to redeem and ransom people who are otherwise doomed. He came to deal with sin. He came to deal with death. He came to deal with sins. He came to deal with guilt. He came to deal with the power of sin. He came to deal with everything in the world that is unholy and unclean. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? The whole purpose of my coming, he said, was to suffer. Have you not seen it? They haven't. And maybe you haven't. The whole purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world was to die for sinners like you and me. That's the whole point of it. There's no point in being in chapel on a Sunday night. Unless we've got that, unless we've grasped that, the Christian faith would be absolutely meaningless to us. It was necessary. And it was necessary because of who God is and because of who you and I are. And through his sufferings and through his death, our sins are forgiven. We are accepted. We are brought near to God. We are reconciled to God. We are made his children when we trust in him. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? He told them about his sufferings. And then to enter into his glory. They were beginning to realize this by now. His risen glory, why, there he was before them. The risen Lord, the one who had been crucified. But now he's glorified. He's in a glorified body. He has a new glorious humanity. A change has taken place, such a dramatic change that they didn't even recognize him. The conditions had all changed. He had changed. He was now the risen, glorified Jesus. And he'd only be with them for 40 more days. And then he'd ascend into heaven and sit at the right hand of God in glory. And this was the glory that he'd come into the world to receive back from his Father. This was the glory that the Father had given him, that he had with the Father before the world was made. And now he was going back to it. But the pathway to glory was suffering. But suffering would end in glory. So he spoke about his glory. Now you and I need to listen to Jesus Christ speaking to us about these things. We need him to come and explain these things to us. And though he himself is in heaven now, he has sent the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit through the Bible brings these things to our attention as he is now. And we are to believe in Jesus Christ with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And even if we can't do that, we are to believe in him and trust in him with the little faith that we have. And it isn't little faith that saves us or big faith. It's Jesus. He's the one who saves. So, foolishness, sluggishness of heart, the answer to that is our Lord Jesus telling us himself from the scriptures by his Spirit, why he came, what he's done, where he is, and who he is. And we are to believe in him and trust in him. That's faith. It means that whatever people say, whatever we say, whatever the world says, is insignificant compared with what he has said. And faith means putting all the opinions of the world in one compartment, and putting the word of Jesus Christ in the other, and discovering that his word lasts forever, and all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the field. The skeptics and the cynics, they come and they go, but the word of God endures forever. And we believe God's holy word. And that's the difference. That's what really so affected these two disciples. You will remember the fifth thing that Jesus did to help them. When they went into the room, he took bread and he broke it in front of them and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he disappeared. It was a very significant action. He took bread and he broke it. Then they knew him. He was really telling them again about his sufferings, you see. About his cross, about his body broken, about his blood shed. He was calling their attention to the cross, to his sufferings. And so they knew him. As he came alongside them, they knew him, though they didn't recognize him fully. Now they knew him in a special way, as he revealed himself to them. And he does that for us as well. And he makes himself known to us like that as well. At his own choice and in his own way and at his own time. But that is something that is over and above faith, because when they reported to one another what had happened to them, this is what they said to one another. Did not our heart burn within us while he walked with us along the way and opened up the scriptures? Of course, their hearts burned within them when he revealed himself to them in the breaking of the bread, but that's not what they said. Did not our heart burn within us while he opened up the scriptures and spoke to us concerning himself. It was the word of Jesus that gave them strength and support. And it's the same today. In our uncertainty and in our unbelief, we have what W.E. Gladstone, the 19th century Prime Minister, used to say. We have in our hands the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. This Word of God that breaks into our materialistic scientific world with another message altogether. A message about life, eternity, death, judgment, hell, sin. And tells us that at the heart of human history is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came into the world to ransom, heal and restore poor sinners like you and me. I think of the Appalachian Christmas carol. I wonder, as I wander out under the sky, why Jesus the same Savior should come for to die. For poor ordinary sinners like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. So simple, but so beautiful. I wonder as I wander out under the sky, why Jesus the Savior should come for to die for poor ordinary sinners like you and like I. I wonder as I wander out under the sky. It's worth wondering about. It's amazing. Charles Wesley put it in another way. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? But it is. So, here is the recipe for disappointment, for doubt, for uncertainty, for unbelief. The recipe is the person of Jesus, the word of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the presence of Jesus. The answer to unbelief is Jesus Christ. So what I am to do and you are to do with me is to turn to him, to trust in him, to believe in him, to come to him. He has come to us and he wants us to come to him. Why don't you come? May God help us and come to us.